Okay, open up to Psalm 37. We're down to verse 28 tonight. Psalm 37 and verse 28. This is a verse that we go to whenever we talk about the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. This is one of the proof texts for that verse, or for that doctrine, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loveth the judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." So we're going to take it phrase by phrase as we have with the rest of the verses in this psalm. First part, "For the Lord loveth judgment." I'm going to define judgment before we get started. It is defined as the action of trying a cause in a court of justice or trial. This is now rare and merged into number three, which we'll get to in just a second. This is also applied to trial by battle. And it quotes a quote from 1377, so that's kind of an old definition. Or ordeal is in the judgment of God. In the phrase "to sit in judgment," it means to sit as a judge, to preside as a judge at a trial. Figuratively, it means to pass judgment upon, to judge, criticize with an assumption of superiority. It means secondarily to try the trial of moral beings by God or Christ as judge, especially in full the last judgment, the final trial of the subjects of God's moral government at the end of the world. It equals doom, often in the day of judgment or doomsday. So the Lord, this passage tells us, loves passing judgment on the wicked. Says that God will not forsake his saints, and he will render judgment to those who trouble them. So these two things go together, where it says that the Lord forsaketh not his saints and that he loves judgment. Whenever his saints are are persecuted, the Lord will take care of that, and he will render justice unto the persecutors. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 9. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." See, Christians were being persecuted from the very beginning. This is in the first century, and the persecution started in earnest. It started by the Jews, and then it went to the Roman Empire, and then it went to the Catholic Church, and then it went to the Protestants. And so there's always somebody picks up the baton. They don't leave that thing laying down for very long. "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the second coming. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the hope of the Thessalonians was that those that were causing tribulation to them at the second coming, those people are going to be the ones that get the tribulation. The Lord is going to render to the enemies of the Christians what they rendered to the Christians. And it may take a while for God's judgment to be executed on the wicked that persecute the righteous, but it will come, and we just have to wait. In Revelation 6 and verse 10, even the folks in heaven are still waiting. They're wondering when it's going to come, because the final judgment doesn't come until the resurrection, until the second coming of Christ. Revelation 6 and verse 10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So it's coming. It's a long time in coming. And we're told in this very verse that the Lord will judge the wicked by cutting them off and cutting off their seed as well. In Psalm 37:28, does it say? Oh, yeah, I missed that part. "The seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Yeah, I didn't remember that was the second half of the last part of that verse. So this is their ultimate end. They're going to be cut off. They could be cut off early in this life, not live out their days, but they're going to be cut off eternally at the end of time. So God loves the righteous, and he loves judgment. And these two things go hand in hand, righteousness and judgment. And this is why God must judge, because he is righteous and he loves righteousness. Psalm 33 and verse 5. Psalm 33 and verse 5. The Lord loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. See, some people think that God's judgment would make him not good, but yet it says he loves judgment and he loves righteousness, and the earth is full of his goodness. So there's nothing evil about God judging the wicked. It's a righteous thing to judge the wicked because they deserve it. That's what they have coming to them for breaking God's law. Now, God loves judgment and justice more than he loves sacrifice or religion, you could say. A lot of people like to try to patch over areas of their life where they should be exercising judgment upon themselves by getting religious, right? Isn't that, that's what a lot of people do, right? That's why churches are full of hypocrites, because they, if they go to a church, then they're kind of flying under the radar. And if you're talking about going to church every Sunday, then people are probably going to be a little less scrutinizing maybe of your life. And this is why some people do this. Now you look in Proverbs 21 and verse 3. The Lord likes it when you go to church, but he likes it. And when you go to church specifically and make sacrifices to him, right, he likes that. He likes hearing your songs of praise, right? That's called a sacrifice. But he likes it more when we execute judgment, first on ourselves and then on others. Proverbs 21 and verse 3. Proverbs 21 and verse 3. It says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So if you're going to weigh it on a scale, go to church and praise God, which is a sacrifice, we're told in the book of Hebrews, or judge yourself and sit in judgment, condemn yourself whenever you've done wrong and correct yourself, God loves that far more.
Was that Psalm 21:3?
I'm sorry. Proverbs, sorry.
Oh, thank you.
I think I said Proverbs, or Psalm first, and then, yeah. Proverbs 21:3. The Lord loves it when his people judge themselves and depart from evil. And this is what I was alluding to here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. We live in a judge not culture. Nobody wants to be judged and nobody wants to be condemned. Okay, well, that's fine. If you don't want to be judged, just judge yourself and then nobody else is going to judge you. You don't have to worry about it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. And I would personally much rather judge myself than have somebody else do it, right? It's a lot less humiliating whenever you can fix your own problems than having somebody else come and point it out to you. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. Paul here is talking to Corinthian Christians who had so misused and abused the Lord's Supper, turned it into a big potluck feast, basically, that the Lord was judging them with death. He was actually, Paul said, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep there in verse 30. And that's the sleep of death in that case. And so the Lord had actually caused them physical sickness, even to the point of death, because they were messing around with the Lord's Supper. And the world looks at the Lord's Supper, they're like, so you eat a piece of bread, you drink some wine, why would God even care about that? That's so insignificant. But not to God. That's more important to him than just about anything else that we do in this earth is. And he says there in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And this is what Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 7, when the famous verse that everybody loves, where they only quote half of it, you know, judge not that you be not judged. They get the first verse, but they don't go through the rest of them, where he says that, you know, he gives the parable of taking the mote out of your eye before you take the beam out of your brother's eye. Or I'm sorry, other way around. Take the beam out of your own eye before you take the mote out of your brother's, right? He's teaching them to judge themselves, right? When you take the beam out of your eye, you're judging yourself. You're seeing there's something wrong with me, and there's something wrong with my brother too. But I better fix what's wrong with me before I fix what's wrong with him. Right? That's what Jesus is saying there. Yes.
Got a question. Is it right for a person to tell another person, don't judge me?
No. Well, I guess if the person was judging you hypocritically, you could say, don't judge me, because that's what Jesus is saying, don't judge hypocritically. But no, if you're doing wrong and somebody points that out and says, you know what, you've done wrong, no, you shouldn't say, don't judge me. You know what you should say? Anybody have an idea? What should you do? Thank you.
What were you going to say, Caleb?
Oh, very good.
I wish I would let you do that. Yeah.
That's what you should do.
That's a good answer. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Did you just get judged? Or
no.
You said thank you.
It's like if you haven't talked yet and you see something wrong and the person knows that something's wrong and tells you, don't judge me. I'm like, oh.
Yeah.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
You hear that all the time in churchianity.
Yeah.
You know, where people have their guard up about that. You know, you shouldn't judge, or they quote, like you said, the first part of that verse, or don't judge me on this.
Yeah. It's such a hypocritical thing to say, because you know what you're doing when you tell somebody don't judge, right? You're judging them. You're judging them for being judgmental. You're telling them, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, that's a judgment, right? Don't judge me. You just judged me. So, yeah, go figure. The funny thing is, the very people, I'll get to that in just a second, the very people that say, that quote Matthew 7:1, that say, judge not, they are the very people that are breaking that whole commandment. The whole purpose of what Jesus is saying is that you should not judge hypocritically, but you should judge, just not hypocritically. And they're telling you to judge not. And when they do that, they are judging you for doing something that Jesus said that they ought to do. I mean, they have the beam in their eye whenever they're telling you not to judge. It's odd. You had a question, David?
Yeah. It is like this. Whenever you don't actually need to be judged, like the other guy needs to be judged because you didn't do anything, the other guy needs to be judged because he didn't do anything, but he did do something, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If the other guy did something wrong and you haven't done anything wrong, then yeah, you can tell him that he did something wrong and that he needs to change.
Yep.
You just got to make sure that you're right. So the next time you tell Caleb, you know, what he needs to do, you just have to make sure that you're okay first.
Okay.
Yep. God loves it when his people judge themselves and when they depart from evil. You remember Psalm 37 and verse 27. Psalm 37, verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. So those two things the Lord loves. The Lord exhorts his people to love good and to hate evil and to establish judgment. And what we were talking about there, departing from evil and doing good, this goes right into doing judgment, because these things are all connected together. If you look in the book of Amos, Amos 5 and verse 15. Amos 5 and verse 15. If I can find Amos. There we go. It's after Joel. Amos 5:15. The scripture says, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So those three things: hating evil, loving good, and doing judgment or establishing judgment. Those all go together. And whenever you hate evil, what do? You judge it, right? You determine that that is wrong, and then you condemn it or you censure it. That's what judgment is. Now, love abounds in judgment, believe it or not. Philippians 1 and verse 9. If you have a church that is full of judgment, the right type of judgment, where they're first of all judging themselves, and then they are judging with humility and meekness other brethren whenever they see problems in them, that is a church where love abounds. Now, it doesn't always, it's one of those things that it doesn't feel like love abounds when you're the one that's being judged, right? When somebody's pointing something out and telling you you've done wrong, it doesn't feel like they love you. Just like when you're a kid and your parents give you a spanking, it doesn't feel like they love you. But then once the sting wears off and then you can think about it and you realize, yeah, actually they did love me. That's why they did that. That brother did love me. That's why he had the courage to tell me I was wrong. Philippians 1 and verse 9. It says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." You have to have knowledge and judgment for love to abound. And when you don't have knowledge and judgment, you're not going to have true love. And we're told that judgment must begin where?
House of God.
House of God, that's right. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17.
Did Paul mention judgment in the charity chapter? I don't honestly recall. Or a concept like judgment?
That's a good question. 1 Corinthians 13. I think you could definitely fit it in verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Mm-hmm. So whenever you do rejoice in the truth and not in iniquity, you're going to rebuke sin, and so that is judgment.
Mm-hmm. And then it talks about knowledge a little bit further on.
Mm-hmm.
Judgment and knowledge, when that was just come.
Yep.
Thank you.
1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And that's why this country is in such a mess, because judgment long since has departed from the house of God. And when it departs from the house of God, then it departs in the rest of the institutions of society, the whole way up to the highest echelons of government. And that's the problem. The problem started from the pulpits, and then it extends down to the pews, and then it extends out to the halls of commerce and government, and just it starts at the top, as it were, the top of God's kingdom, and works its way down to the rest of society. I just think another point here that's not germane, but it's just a good one to remember. It says that judgment begins at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, so this shows us that Peter's writing to a church. Just sometimes it's good to know who the epistles are written to. This is not some general epistle just kind of written to anybody who happens to open it up in his mailbox. This was written to a church. All right, let's look at the next part. Psalm 37, verse 28. Says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints." To forsake means to deny an accusation or an alleged fact, etc. That's a definition. It says is obsolete. It is to deny knowledge of a person. And we're going to see how the scripture does use the word forsake in that way. To abandon, leave entirely, withdraw from, especially to withdraw one's presence and help or companionship from, to desert. So this tells us that the Lord will not desert us. Well, first of all, he won't deny the knowledge of us, primary definition. And he also won't abandon us or leave us entirely or withdraw from us entirely. And that's important, to leave entirely, because I'm going to get to this as we go on, but there is a way in which God does forsake us, and I'll show it to you. But he never forsakes us entirely. And one of the reasons why I would use that fourth definition there is because, remember what Paul says in Hebrews 13, the Lord will never leave us or forsake us, right? So he ties in forsaking and leaving together there. So God, first of all, knows his saints. Remember, primarily forsake means to deny the knowledge of a person. So first of all, let's just see that God knows his saints. And if he knows them, he will never deny knowing them, in an eternal sense anyway. John 10, verse 14. Jesus said, John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So Jesus knows his sheep. He knows his children. He knows them in an intimate way that he doesn't know the other people of the earth. He obviously knows who everybody is because he's God and he knows everything. So it's not like he is unaware that certain people happen to be born or something like that. He knows where everybody is and who everybody is, but he knows his sheep in a special way. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, that might be better. The Paul, that's kind of funny. Second Timothy 2 and verse 19. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows them that are his. This is the foundation of God. I mean, this is as basic as it gets, and everything else is built upon this. You think about that. And why is everything built upon that? Why is that the foundation? The Lord knoweth them that are his. What does salvation start off with? Foreknowledge, right? He knew ahead of time who he would choose. And then he predestinated those people, gave them to Jesus Christ, and determined their end would be heaven because of what Christ would do for them. So that's the foundation of God. It stands sure. The Lord knows them that are his. The thing is, and this is the comfort that I have, and if I ever preach the funeral of an unbeliever or just somebody that I don't know anything about, I don't know what I know what Arminians do in that case. They just lie to you pretty much, and they say that I have no doubt this person's in heaven or whatever. I mean, if you've ever been to an Arminian funeral, I have never been to a funeral where an Arminian preacher preached it where he didn't say that I have no doubt that this person's in heaven. It's usually because they had a certain twinkle in their eye whenever they saw him in the hospital bed or who knows what. But anyway, I don't have to go there. I won't go there. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to give you some load of BS. But you know what I do know? Actually, it doesn't matter what I know. I don't know anything. But you know what matters? It matters what God knows. God knows them. They're his. And I don't have to worry about it. So anyway, it just drives me crazy. I just almost loathe being at Arminian funerals just because of that. At least if the pastor's going to get up there and lie, I really don't like that. Although, this is kind of funny. This is a side note, but my dad had this friend. The poor guy died. A long story, anyway. He died of, I think, of smoke inhalation. He was living in this apartment that my brother had, and he was renting to him, and he managed to catch his bed on fire, smoking in it or something, and they found him dead in there, and he'd got the fire out, I guess, before he died. I don't know if he died of a heart attack or what. Anyway, it was kind of a crazy thing, just about burnt the place down. Anyway, he was a really crusty old guy, just kind of he was different and cantankerous, and anyway, he was a Catholic. And I have never heard of something like this, and I laughed out loud whenever they told me the story. They had a funeral for him, and the Catholic priest didn't like this guy at all, apparently, and he read his obituary. He didn't really say anything about him, and the only thing that he said, he made some comment like, well, you know, hopefully he's with the Lord, he was baptized or something, and then he said that this guy, I won't give his name, just whatever, but he said, this guy is the only person that I have ever met when I was in the hospital that the doctors, the nurses, the whatever orderlies or whatever they're called, every single person, he managed to tick them all off and anger everybody there or something. And that was it. And he just ended the funeral. He said nothing good about the guy at all. And I just thought, I mean, in a way, I just thought, I mean, that's, I mean, I get, it takes some courage, I guess, if you really think the guy's a louse, you just get up there and just say the truth about him. Wow, that was...
Yeah, the priest wasn't acting, at least.
He was not acting, yeah. Although, you could have at least got up there and talk about some of the guy's accomplishments or say something that is true that was, you know, and there were, I mean, the guy did have good parts to him, right? So you could have honestly said the good things. But I did think it was funny that he did not sugarcoat it and he basically just said, yeah. I've never heard, that is the first time I've ever heard of anybody at any funeral doing anything even close to that. You know, most of the time, the guy that's in the casket's a totally different guy than you knew, you know, before he died. He turned into the most wonderful saint in the world, you know, after he's dead. But anyway, Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. It says, "And now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God." I just love that verse. It says, you know God, but actually, let me correct myself and really specify the order of things as they should be. Or rather are known of God. God knows you, and that's why you know him. That's what it says. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And since God knows his saints, he will never utterly deny knowing them like he will the wicked. If you look in Matthew 7:23, Jesus is going to say to the wicked at the resurrection, at the final judgment, that I never knew you. But he's never going to say that to his children. Now there is a sense... Not even a sense. I mean, there is a time when Jesus in heaven could say, I don't know that guy. And I'll get to that verse in just a second. But it's the way that I liken it is kind of like if your kids embarrassed you in public and you say, I don't know who they are. Like, you know, you just try to think, I want to distance myself, right? I kind of think of it like that whenever I think of Jesus denying us before the angels in heaven. We'll get to that verse in just a second.
You do an Adam and you blame it on the woman.
Yeah, exactly.
That's
yeah, look at what your kids are doing. Yeah, yeah. Okay, Matthew 7 and verse 23. Jesus says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They thought they knew the Lord. Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? They make some profession, and then Jesus makes a profession. I never knew you, he says. There's wicked people out there that say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And they think they know him, but he didn't know them. Like those evil spirits whenever they, those men went to cast out the devils. They said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And the evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Who are you guys? Yeah. God will temporarily forsake and deny us if we forsake and deny him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And this is where it's so important to understand the difference between the temporal and the eternal. Because there are things that are true in a temporal nature that are not true in an eternal nature. And what I mean by that is there are ways in which God acts in us toward, in a temporal manner as he interacts with us as humans on earth, that will not be true in the eternal state, right? When we're totally without sin, that won't be the case anymore. Like chastisement, for one thing. You know, we get chastisement down here. We're not going to get chastisement up there. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So there you go. If we deny him, then he denies us. But he won't utterly deny us. I'll get to that in just a minute.
It's interesting, Pastor, there that the suffering is not denying him. It seems like if you suffer, you're not denying him.
Right,
right.
You suffer
for him.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
That's yeah. Your affirmation. You're putting your money where your mouth is.
Right, yeah.
I'm suffering this for him.
Yeah. Because you think about it, Peter, why did he deny Christ? To avoid suffering.
Right.
If he would have said, I'm one of them, who knows what would have happened, but at least Peter thought that it would have been bad for him. He might have been up there getting mocked and spit upon and buffeted, and he might have. But you know what? He would have regretted the denying, I'm sure, much more than he would have regretted being beaten and mocked and... Yep, it's never worth it to deny the Lord for some tiny little earthly gain. Matthew 10 and verse 33. Matthew 10, verse 33. We went over these verses a long time ago in the problem text series. I dealt with a lot of these. Matthew 10 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." So yeah, there's Jesus would deny us in heaven now, when we're down here on earth, whenever we are embarrassed or something and we don't want to admit to being a Christian or admit to believing what we believe or something. And Jesus looks at that and says, "I don't even know that guy. What the heck's wrong with him?" Look at Luke 12, 8 through 9. Luke 12, 8 through 9. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And you know, he said before my Father in heaven, before the angels of God. The angels of God are there ministering before God in heaven. So it's speaking of the same thing. And one more, 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 24 verse 20. "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." Remember, to forsake means to deny. That's why we've been looking at verses where Jesus said that he would deny, because deny and forsake mean the same thing. So in this case, they had forsaken God or denied God, and he'd forsaken them. And he'll do that. God will do that. I'm going to get to those verses in just a second. He does it for a purpose, and he does it for correction. And he does it to leave us, and either to try us or to punish us until we come back to him. But he'll never utterly deny us, though, because to do so would be denying himself, because he's purposed to save us eternally. So he can't utterly, forever, deny us, because he would be breaking his own promise. And God can't, he can't lie, he can't break his own promise. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. And I can imagine, I don't remember when I was an Arminian reading these verses, I don't know what I would have thought, but I can imagine if I read 12 and 13, I would have been a little confused a long time ago. Because when you read it, if you read 12 and 13 together, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithfully, cannot deny himself." Well, wait a minute. If we deny him, he'll deny us, but then it says if we believe not, he is still faithful, he can't deny himself. Well, temporally he'll deny us. But eternally, ultimately, utterly, he is not going to deny us. He can't, because if he were, even if we didn't believe, even if we fell out of faith, he cannot deny knowing us, because to do so would be denying himself, because he has purposed and promised in himself to save us to the uttermost. So he can't do it. There are things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't die. He can't deny himself. He can't make a rock too big that he can't lift it, and all kinds of silly, stupid things that people come up with. God can't do something that is illogical and that is contrary to his very character. There's plenty of things he can't do. God will not utterly forsake us in the sense of leaving us. So we looked at the denying part. To say that he doesn't know us, but then he won't also utterly forsake us by leaving us in that sense. Let me just show you some verses in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." That's a promise right there, which you can take to the bank. I will, that's a positive affirmation, never, which means there's no exception to this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will never do it. Utterly, that is. Because we already read where he forsook, you know, back there in 2 Chronicles. They forsook him, he forsook them. But when we're talking about utterly, eternally, will never happen. Psalm 89, 29 through 34. We're going to see here that God will temporarily forsake, but not utterly forsake. Psalm 89, 29 through 34. So just because we're the children of God doesn't mean that God's going to put up with all of our shenanigans and put up with all of our foolishness. And he may pull back. He may withdraw from us in for a purpose, for judgment, for chastisement, to bring us back to himself. Psalm 89, 29 through 34. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. See, God will punish. Nevertheless, despite all that, despite the fact that he will punish, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not, and there's the word, utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. You see, he will temporarily judge, but not utterly. He will not utterly, what's the word? He won't take his loving kindness utterly from him. He will be faithful. Remember what it said there. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Let's look at Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. But though you have heaven waiting for you, beatings in this life don't feel good, nevertheless. It doesn't matter what you have waiting for you in the end. Beatings down here don't feel good. So it's a good idea to keep the commandments and stick with the Lord. Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. It says, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then here's what the Lord says. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So even a woman, which is unthinkable, could forget about her baby and not give the baby suck, not feed the baby. Yeah, that's possible. That can happen. But God says, I won't forsake you. I'll never forget you. Because every time he looks at his hand, he's got all the names engraved on them. So he can't forget us. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22.
Pastor, do you know what the walls are? The walls that are continually before him in that verse? You're
not supposed to ask hard questions. Isaiah, let me go back there.
It was 49.
Isaiah
49.
Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Probably the walls of Jerusalem, I'm assuming he's probably talking about. You know, because that's where his people lived within the walls. So, yeah, I think.
The church is continually before me.
Yeah, right. Yep.
Thank you.
Yep. Look at the 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22.
It wasn't that hard.
No, it wasn't. It seemed hard, but. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Boy, I don't know why I don't have a cross-reference there with that 2 Timothy verse, but this is a perfect explanation. If you just keep your finger there and go to that 2 Timothy verse. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And then back there in 2 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. He cannot deny himself, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people.
Excellent.
He can't, you know, he's already done it. He's already purposed that we're his people. He can't go back. Excuse me, he can't go back on that. I should really, I'll have to remember to make a note on that. I wonder if I have one here. No, I don't. All right, Psalm 94 and verse 14. Psalm 94:14. So, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. So he won't cast us off and he won't forsake us. God repeatedly reminds his people that he will not forsake them. These verses are precious. Look in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 6. The Lord told Moses that he wouldn't forsake him. And then whenever Joshua took over from Moses, the Lord reiterated to Joshua that he would not forsake him either, just like he had promised to Moses. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. It said, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I don't know, I think this was Moses. This might have been Moses speaking to Joshua, promising him that the Lord would not fail him or forsake him. And then the same thing was said again to Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 5. The Lord here says it to him. It says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I just love promises like that. Especially in the ministry. It's a comfort to know that the Lord will stand by and take care of you, and it definitely helps. Now, as I was alluding to just a minute ago, the Lord will temporarily forsake us to test us. If you look in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31, 2 Chronicles 32, 31. This was spoken of King Hezekiah, who was a good king in many ways, but Hezekiah did a foolish thing, and he invited another king over and showed them all the riches of the kingdom, which is a really stupid thing to do. It'd be like inviting your friends over and then taking them to wherever, the corner of your basement, wherever you have something hid, some precious jewelry or something hidden away, and saying, hey, take a look at all this stuff. You know, and then the next thing you know, oh, my window is broken out of the basement when I was gone, and all this stuff's missing. You know, wonder what happened. But anyway, here's what the Lord says. In verse 31, in 2 Chronicles 32:31, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. There was a purpose for it. He didn't just leave him, you know, just because he felt like being mean. He wanted to see what was in his heart, just like God tried Abraham when he told him to offer up Isaac his son. He tempted him in the sense of trying him because he wants to see experientially what's in his heart. Because God knows all things. God knew what was in Hezekiah's heart, but he wanted to see experientially what Hezekiah would do if he left him and tried him. You look in Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. Isaiah 54, 11. I'm sorry, 7 through 8. And sometimes whenever you feel depressed, you feel all alone, you just feel like Lord, the Lord has forsaken you, that he's just, you pray and it doesn't seem like he's there, you read the Bible and you don't get anything out of it, or, you know, times like that, it could be, and I guess we can never know for sure, but it could be a situation like Hezekiah, where the Lord has left you for a while to try you, to test you, to see if you're going to stick with him or not. Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. And usually, once when you go through a severe trial, then on the other side of it is a real blessing. And then conversely, sometimes when you go through a great blessing, you know, when you're on the high mountaintops, connected to that are deep valleys. You think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he calls fire down from heaven. He shows up all the worshipers of Baal. He kills 850 of them by himself. And the same day, and then Jezebel's after him, and he's on the run, and he's asking God to kill him. Right? The same day. I mean, talk about mountains to valleys. So a lot of times when I get worried if something really great happens, because you just think, okay, what's coming after this? Look at Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. Or whenever I say, you know, everything's going really well right now, I've got no problems, and I just think, oh, shoot, this isn't going to last long. Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So this is pretty much what I've been saying here. It's just really summed up in those two verses. God will leave and forsake for a little while, but with everlasting kindness and mercy will he ultimately receive us with. And part of the reason why he will forsake us is to make us return unto him. If you think about it, just to give you maybe a naturalistic example, if the prodigal son, if the father of the prodigal son was sending his son, you know, maybe a check in the mail every month or something, and says, you know, hey, I know you're eating that husks that the swine eat, things are kind of rough and I feel bad for you, and I'm just going to help you out a little bit, would the son have come back? Probably not, no. But whenever he's left to his own stupid devices, then he comes back. And that's what the Lord does, because he loves us ultimately. Hosea 5 and verse 15.
Is that like when the church exercises judgment and puts someone out so that Satan can destroy the flesh?
That's exactly right.
They come to their senses instead of continuing to send them a check.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, that's right. Isaiah 5:15.
Hosea.
That's what I meant. Hosea 5:15. The Lord says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. The Lord says, you know what? I've just had enough of them. I'm just going to go back to my corner, and I'm just going to let you out there. You can just do whatever you want. Do your own thing. And whenever you're sick and tired of wallowing around in the mire, you know where I'm at. That's what God's saying. But God will not forsake those that seek him. So you never have to worry. If God has forsaken you for a small moment, when you seek unto him, he will not forsake you. Psalm 9 and verse 10. The Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Psalm 9 and verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast forsaken has not, that word not is important there, has not forsaken them that seek thee. The Lord will not forsake us when we seek him. And the ultimate reason why God will never forsake us, you know why he won't forsake us? because he forsook somebody else. He forsook Jesus Christ, right? He forsook Christ so that he will never forsake us. So Matthew 27 and verse 46. That's right. And if God wouldn't have forsaken Christ, then he would have had to forsake all of us, because we would all have been left in our sins and to get the just desert of our wickedness. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he was made sin for us. That's why he forsook him. That's why. God cannot dwell with evil. It says, the Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Let's look at that. Preserved means kept safe, protected, kept in existence, maintained, retained, etc. That's why we speak of preservatives that you put in food, which keep them fresh and good for a long time. This is what God does, keeps us fresh and good forever. Jesus gives his saints eternal life, which means that they will be living and protected forever. John 10, 27 through 29. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. When you put preservatives in food, it preserves it, and that food is not called perishable food, right? When you take food that doesn't have preservatives in it, it's called perishable, right? It's eventually just going to rot and it's going to get all nasty, right? But the food that's preserved, it's never gonna go bad. There's never gonna be anything bad happen to it. It's just gonna be pristine for however long it will be. I mean, that's something in this world, so it's not gonna be forever. But in the case of the elect, of God's children, they're gonna be perfect, pristine, have this amazing life forever. That's why Jesus said that I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Right? It's not just in a bare existence or something, but it's an abundant, flourishing, happy, fulfilled life. That's eternal life. The elect are preserved in Jesus Christ, Jude 1 and verse 1. Jude 1 and verse 1. This is why we're preserved, because we're in Christ. Christ is raised from the dead, die no more. Christ's body never saw corruption, never will. And when you're in Christ, you're preserved just like he is. Jude 1 and verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved, kept, safe, protected, maintained in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He preserves and keeps and maintains the universe by his power, by his word, by his spoken word. I mean, the Bible's not keeping the universe together, but by the power of his voice, right? The command of his voice keeps everything together, keeps the atoms from flying apart. The same thing keeps us preserved and safe. And Jesus will lose none of them, none of his children that he's given eternal life to cannot be lost. And John 6 and verse 39 says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. They are preserved forever, but should raise it up again at the last day. This idea of losing your salvation, which a lot of people believe. There are a lot of people out there that believe that you get saved by something you do, and then if you do the wrong thing, then you get unsaved, and you lose your salvation. And you can just flip-flop, go back and forth. You can have eternal life like 10 times. I mean, figure that out. How do you have eternal life 10 times? How do you have eternal life twice? I mean, last time I checked, that eternal means last forever. So how can you have something that lasts forever and then have it for a short time and get it back and lose it? It's crazy. That's the simplest proof of the preservation of the saints, the simplest proof of not being able to lose your salvation. It's just the simple word eternal. It lasts forever. It never ends. So simple. God will destroy the earth and the heavens, but he will preserve his people. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 6. And it says in the Psalm, Ecclesiastes, I think it is, that the earth abideth forever. And yeah, I mean, the earth down here in this temporal existence, it does. One generation passes, one comes, one goes, but the earth is always here. Like why the mountains are called the everlasting hills, right? They're not everlasting in the sense that they're going to last for all eternity. They're everlasting compared with human existence, right? One generation goes, one comes, and those old mountains are still there. They've been there for thousands of years. They're going to be there until the earth is no more. But God's children are going to outlive all those. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Heavens and earth will pass away. There's two things. It's interesting. God says the heavens and the earth will pass away in this verse, but the salvation of his people will never. His people are never going to pass away. And then the other thing that's not going to pass away is his word. Remember Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall never pass away? So there are certain things that God will not let anything happen to. God will finish the work that he began in his saints. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. Thankfully, God is not like a lot of us. How many of us have begun a project and never finished it? Have you ever done that before? I've done that before. It's irritating, isn't it? But God never begins a project and doesn't finish it. Thankfully. You imagine someday you end up in hell and then you say, how'd I end up here? And the Lord says, well, yeah, I meant to get around to that and just forgot. Sorry. You know, that's never going to happen, thankfully. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ is talking about the return of Christ, the last day. So he's going to perform that thing right up until the end, whenever we're resurrected, joined together with body, soul, and spirit, and ever with the Lord. And then the last part of that verse. It says, the Lord forsaketh not his saints, they are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The Lord will cut off both the wicked and their wicked children, we're told in Psalm 21 and verse 10. Unfortunately, sometimes the children end up inheriting the traits of the fathers, and they end up being judged for those. And it's not so much that God judges the children for the father's sins. That doesn't happen, because God says every man will die for his own sins. But the children end up in the same father's sins because of what they learned from their fathers. This is why, you know, Israel got, once that first generation died off, then they just started to degrade, and the children were, you know, worse off than the parents were. Psalm 21 and verse 10. It says, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. Talking about the wicked. The wicked will be cut down like grass. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through, actually the rest of the verses, we're just going to go to Psalm 37, and we're just going to cover the verses that we've already covered, and just briefly talk about the wicked being cut off, and this will just take but a minute. So remember in verse 2, they'll be cut down like the grass. God gets the lawnmower out. It says, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. We're told in verse 9 and 22 that evildoers shall be cut off. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. In verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Means they're going to be killed. Their day is coming. In verse 13, it says the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. God will destroy them with their own devices. In verse 15, their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. That's one of God's signature judgments, taking your own devices and using them against you to destroy you. Psalm 17 says that God will break their arms, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Now, verse 20 says they'll perish in flames. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. And the righteous will see God's judgment of the wicked. So this is going to be something that we will witness, either here in this life or at the resurrection. It says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And they will be destroyed together, all of them in one big happy family. In verse 38, but the transgressor shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. So next time we will pick it up with verse 29, which won't take very long because we're just going to refer back to some stuff we already covered.
I have a question.
Yes,
you
sure.
Abraham.
Yes.
Is it okay to say that the Lord tempts people?
Yeah.
Not tests, but tempts.
Right. Yeah, because the word tempt is it actually has, if you when you look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll have Roman numerals there, which will give different categories of definition, like different primary definitions where the word means different things altogether. And to tempt means, in one sense, it means to entice to do evil. Mm. And then in another sense, it means to try. And I can show you that in James, it does say that the Lord doesn't tempt any man. He says in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In this case, tempt means to try, to attract, to entice to do evil. So God will never entice somebody to do evil. He will never try to get you to throw some temptation in front of you to try to get you to do evil, to try to get you to sin. But God will tempt in the sense of trying you, testing you. And that's what he did to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 1. So yeah, it is okay to say that God tempts people when, as long as it's understood what sense of the word you're using. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and tells him to go make him a burnt offering. In this case, tempt means to try, make trial of, put to the test or prove, to try the quality, worth, or truth of. So, yeah.
Can I ask a hard question now? And I know you've answered this before. So
it's yeah.
In what sense of tempt is it in the disciples' prayer, lead us not into temptation?
I would say that would be in probably enticed to do evil. Yeah. Yeah, because like when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil was trying to get him to sin, mm-hmm. right? So in that sense, we pray that God will lead us not into temptation, that he'll keep us from that path that would lead to us being enticed to sin.
Mm. So it's not that he's leading us into the temptation. We won't be led away by a temptation that's of evil.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.